We are in the midst of a series on the nature of Christ, as we are in the midst of a lengthy theological dialogue on the theology in general. As you can see, there is much in theology beyond just, you know, I believe in Jesus. You know, there's a lot that makes up this thing called theology. And we are in the midst of a discussion of Christology, which is the study of the second person of the Trinity, the Christ, the Logos of God, who for us is given. And in Philippians chapter 2, you remember, Paul speaks of the exaltation of Christ following after his the word escapes my mind here now. After his humiliation. Man, I'll tell you, the mind is a terrible thing to waste. After his humiliation, the down steps of him coming from his exalted place in the heavens as the very Son of God, entering into the human condition, and then going to the cross, and then going to the grave, and then going to hell, if you will, and all of those things that he experienced, all to produce a perfect atonement, is flipped over into states of exaltation. So when Paul's, after Paul speaks of this, Philippians 2:9, he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So, in other words, we have these downward steps, which are then followed by great steps of exaltation. Now, the first of those steps of exaltation is the resurrection, coming out of that tomb on that Sunday morning, returning to his bodily life as he had it before, although now glorified, is the first step of that exaltation, but it's not the last. All right, there are a number of other steps that go after that. There are in typical theological circles, there are three additional steps that occur after the resurrection of Christ as a part of his exaltation. If he went to the lowest of the low in his humiliation, then by implication, he has to go to the highest of the high in his exaltation. Okay, so the resurrection is step one. The second step then is what? His ascension. That's correct. Okay. Now, let's talk a little about the ascension of the Christ. All right. Now, biblically speaking, I know this is kind of a broad question, but biblically speaking, what's the difference in magnitude between the resurrection and the ascension? Biblically speaking, what's the difference in magnitude between the resurrection and the ascension? Okay. Where I'm going with my question, it's hard to put it into place without giving away the answer. How much is spoken of the ascension as compared to the resurrection in the Bible? Not as much, right? Okay. Therefore, when we talk about magnitude, it would seem, wouldn't it, that the resurrection would appear to be so much more important of an event. Right? Just given the volume of verses. Okay. In Reformed theology, however, that's not the case. All right? In our understanding of what happened to Christ in his ascension, we argue that the ascension of Christ is the necessary complement and completion of the resurrection. Okay? In other words, the resurrection, as valuable as it is, needs the complementary event of the ascension in order for it to have all of its significance. Now, I bet if you said that to the typical Baptist sitting in church, they wouldn't understand what you mean by that. Okay? Because we talk a lot about the resurrection. I mean, we have a whole day that we celebrate the resurrection, but we don't have an ascension Sunday. Well, they do in liturgical churches, but, you know, in Baptist circles, we very rarely ever take the next Sunday and talk about the ascension. Okay. But we understand that the resurrection is, in a sense, perfected by the ascension. Now, I realize you can't perfect something that's as great as the resurrection in the literal sense of the word, right? I mean, Jesus isn't being somehow made better. Well, actually, that's not true. He is, by virtue of the ascension. Okay, our natural tendency is to say, well, the resurrection was this awesome event. How could you make it better? Well, here's how, okay? So let's talk about what the ascension of Christ is, right? All right, so let's try to define it, all right? Tell me some things about this ascension that would go into our definition of it. Okay? 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 Okay, good. That's good. It was a bodily ascension. Of course, absolutely. Yep, exactly. Yep. What's that? He maintains his dual nature, absolutely. Happened in a quarter. Nobody saw it, right? It was visible. Okay? Key word, visible. Okay? All right, now you've touched on all of the various parts of it. So let's take all those parts and put them together into a definition. The visible ascent of the mediator, or, you know, whatever, logos, whatever, from earth to heaven, all right, retaining his eternal nature as the God-man. Okay, in a simple sense, it is a local transition. Now, notice the word local there. That's key in reform circles. We believe that it is a local transition. When I say a local transition, what I'm referring to is going from one place to another place. Okay? The ascension is not a going from a place to a condition, but a place to a place. Okay? That's important. I would argue that the vast majority of Baptists actually believe that Christ changed conditions in his ascension. That he went from being the God-man, human, to being just a spiritual thing, a spiritual being, a return to his ethereal state, if you will, as God in the ascension. But the Bible is clear that the ascension of Christ was a bodily event in which it was a transition. We call it a local transition, meaning from place to place. Okay? In other words, and the key element of that is, the God-man did not stop being the God-man in his ascension. He retains his position as the God-man, human and divine, in the state of his resurrected body after his ascension into all eternity. All right, we need to be clear about this because there's this sense amongst, like I said, amongst many Baptists in which you talk to them, and then they talk about Jesus in ways that aren't consistent with him being the God-man anymore. And that's problematic. Theologically, okay? So he went from one place to another. We would agree, however, that in his going from one place to another, however, that he did in fact transition in this other place into the fullness of the heavenly glory as the God-man. So he, in going from this earth to the heavenly place, he attained to a glory that he did not naturally possess here, even after his resurrection. So he receives, if you will, all of the glory of God in transitioning to this place, which he actually says in John 17, right, give me the glory that I had with you. So there's this great sense in which when he left here, he went to this other place where he then received. Now that's not a change of condition because he's still the God-man. The difference is that he now possesses all of the glory of God in that place where he is at. So he didn't just become an angel. You know, he went back to being, or he went, I would argue, even greater. Okay. Now, I want to talk about this thing about place for just one second. If you'll notice in the Bible, heaven is represented as a physical place, isn't it? Heaven is depicted as a physical place. Now, it's clearly different from the plane of existence that we're in, right? I mean, obviously, it's heaven, it's not earth. And there is a juxtaposition. In fact, there's heaven, and there's the earth, and then there's under the earth. Okay, so there's places, but these are places. They also have within them the various conditions that make them up, right? I mean, heaven is different than here in some sense, although the Bible doesn't tell us much about what that difference is. It just says that's a difference, okay? So Jesus is going from one place, this place, into another place. He's transitioning into this other place, all right? Now, again, the Bible doesn't attempt to describe it scientifically, right, as to what it looks like and how it is. I mean, when we use a term like he went to the right hand of the Father, did he literally sit down on a chair at the right hand of his Father in this place called heaven? Well, clearly not. It's metaphorical language. It's anthropomorphism. How do we understand this idea of Jesus going to a place of the utter importance of his Father? Answer, to the right hand. You know, we go look at Psalm 110 and other like that. It's speaking these languages, and we import them. But the idea isn't that he's going to some physical place and he's been sitting on a chair for 2,000 years. Right. There's something greater that's taken place. And the best thing we can do is try to fit it around some sort of human language to explain it. Okay? All right. So that's important. Now, let's look at some of the scriptural support for the ascension. I would argue that there's actually a lot of it, a lot more than you actually think of that immediately comes to your mind. Okay? First, in Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission implies it. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission? Lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. What's the implication of the phrase? Well, I'm going away, but I will still be with you. So he implies, even in the Great Commission, that he's ascending. Okay, so it's there in that sense. It's also deliberately and specifically included in Mark's gospel and what we call the disputed longer ending of Mark's gospel, which is subject to dispute as to whether or not it belongs there, but it is included in that longer ending. Luke includes it in both of his accounts. It's specifically mentioned and detailed in Luke 24, 50-53, and repeated in Acts 1, 6-11. So Luke actually writes it twice, once in his first work and then once in his second. In the fourth gospel, it's not listed as a specific historical event, but Jesus speaks about it frequently in the fourth gospel. So the writer of the fourth gospel, John, puts it on the lips of Jesus throughout the entirety of his work. In fact, it's in a lot of places. John 6:62, 16:5, 16:17, 17:5, the one that David referred to, chapter 20, verse 17, etc. There's a number of places where Jesus says things to the effect of, I am going away, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will send my Spirit, or I will do this or that as a result of my going away, but I am going away. Okay, so there's a number of places that's included there. Interestingly enough, Paul refers to it a number of times. Ephesians 1:20, Ephesians 4:8-10, 1 Timothy 3:16, all mention the ascension. All mention Jesus going away, leaving this world and going into someplace else. So Paul considered a significant part of his understanding of the role of Jesus' human life. He didn't just gloss over it. What's fascinating is that Paul never mentions his virgin birth. But yet he does mention his ascension multiple times. And then, of course, the book of Hebrews, I would argue, is built on the topic. It's a strong undercurrent in the book in which Jesus is presented as the great high priest who in heaven now has a role of continuing his mediatorial work. So you see it in Hebrews 1:3, 4:14, and 9:24 as key concepts appearing in key sections of the book. So you have this idea that as you're thinking about this Christ, you're thinking about him in terms of his continuing mediatorial work in his ascension. So it's all over the place. Okay, it's all over the place. Now, let's pause and let's think about some of the reasons or some of the values of the ascension of Jesus. What are some of the things that the ascension does theologically for us. Go. Very good. Very good. It's sort of a precursor, a foreshadowing of the fact that all believers will also rise into the heavenly places. Okay. Yep. If I go, yep. Yep. Very good. Very good. So it foreshadows his return as well as his going. Very good. What else does it do? What else is the value of this thing? How is it a completion of the work? Okay. Okay. So is that not the completion and the perfection of the resurrection then? What completes and finishes now Christ takes with him to finish what he began. Okay. Good. What else? What other value does it have? Okay. Okay, so it makes a connection between the earthly Jesus and his ministry and the future Jesus who will come to judge the living and the dead. Yep. Absolutely. Okay, hold that thought. Okay, that's key, and I want to hold that thought. What else? There's one more. You've got most of what I've written down here. One is also that it's... declares that the sacrifice of Christ, think about this for a second now, it declares that the sacrifice of Christ is a universal sacrifice rather than just a Jewish one. Because where does Christ take his sacrifice and present it to God? Outside of the, or the, bigger temple. You're right. You were there. I just want to get you to the higher building, the temple. Yeah. Because the temple represents the whole picture of Jewish atonement, right? So instead of going back into the temple, where did Jesus go with the sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews? Where did he go with it? He went to the temple not built with hands, which is where? In the presence of his Father. He went into the heavenly tabernacle rather than the earthly tabernacle. So by going to the Father rather than going to Jerusalem, he is able to say to the world, this sacrifice isn't just for the Jews. And by the way, that's a key element of how Paul understands it. Because, right, Paul went to the Gentiles with the gospel. Okay. Another is that it establishes a clear break between the old covenant and the new covenant. How? How does it establish a difference between the two? True. And he sat down. Okay, so that's one way, and that's very good. That's one. But there's another way I want you to see it, though. What happens 10 days after the ascension? On what day? Pentecost. 10 days later. When does the New Testament technically begin? Pentecost. Jesus' ministry, all of what Jesus did in his life, is actually part of the Old Testament. In theory, you ought to put all of the Gospels at the end of the Old Testament and start the New Testament with the book of Acts. Because it's with the coming of the Spirit that this new age called the church age begins. And that's with the ascension of Christ. He goes, and what does he say he's going to do? I will go, but I will send a helper. I will send the counselor, right? And so the church age begins. So the ascension is a break between an old age in which human beings came to their relationship to God via the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, a clear break, and the Spirit pushes people towards faith, right? Grace, right? That becomes the means by which a new age begins, okay? So the ascension is key here. So you notice in Reformed theology, we don't just throw the ascension away as, it's none of it. No, it is. It's key. It's key to understanding the progression of the work of Christ. So to recap what you've said, it declares that the sacrifice of Christ was a sacrifice to God. Thus, Jesus went to the inner sanctuary. The Father accepted the sacrifice and admitted his Son into the heavenly glory. Christ comes in. What is he carrying? He's carrying his own blood. He goes to the Father. He offers that blood to the Father. The Father accepts it from his hands as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the elect, and the Son is shown the seat. You may sit. You have done all that we covenanted to do. I've accepted it from your hand. So the ascension is that picture of him going to his Father and finishing that work. Second, it declares that the sacrifice of Christ was a universal sacrifice, as I said before, not limited to the Jews via the earthly temple, received in the heavenly tabernacle instead. Thirdly, it was exemplary as prophetic of the ascension of all believers, what Ryan said earlier, who already possess the blessings of God, where? In the heavenly places. You'll notice that's found twice in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 6. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, where? In the place where Christ is. Another way of saying that. Okay, so he went there, we will go there, even though theoretically we're already there. Although not yet. Okay. Fourthly, it was for Christ to go and prepare a place for the elect. As Ryan pointed out, we need a precursor, a forerunner. Okay, he went for us, and it establishes the clear break between the old and the new covenants. So the ascension of Christ takes the resurrection, if you will, and stamps a perfection on it. This one who rose out of the grave now goes to his Father. Remember, this is why that statement that he made to Mary makes so much more sense when you think in this way. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. I've got one more thing I've got to do. Right? So don't hold me down. Don't hold me back. I got one more thing I've got to do yet. I still have to go to the Father. Now that's okay. I'll send someone back to comfort you. I'll send someone back to teach you. That's okay. But in the meantime, I've got something else to do. It's not, don't hold on to me so that I can't get to Jerusalem. It's, don't hold on to me because I have some place to go. Okay? So that it's the idea of I've got something to do. So we don't dismiss the ascension in Reformed theology. We look at it and we say it's a completion. It finishes the work of Christ upon the earth. It's the last thing. You might make the argument that it's the bookend or the mirror image, if you will, of the incarnation. On the one hand, the Christ comes into the world, takes on human flesh. Here he now returns to his Father. The difference is he takes the flesh with him. He comes into the world to become the God-man, but he remains in that God-man position forevermore. And the writer of the Hebrews is very clear that that's an important reality that we mustn't forget. Okay? So, if the resurrection is the first element of the exaltation and the ascension is the second, what is the third? Okay, there's a word that's used by Reformed theologians to describe this thing in which Jesus sits at his Father's right hand. And those of you who've ever been involved in board meetings, ever been in a board meeting, what does the chairman of the board do when he calls it to order? What is it he's calling to order? The session. It's a session is the word that's used. And that word has that connotation of there is business being transacted between the Father and the Son in this session. That's number three. The third state of exaltation is the state that Christ is in now. Now, when I say now, I mean, of course, now from our perspective, right? Living in time and space, the ascension's in the past, return is in the future, so obviously this is the session. So the session's been going on for a few thousand years now. That's okay. There's business being transacted in this session between the Father and the Son. So it is the place, of course, of Christ at the right hand of the Father, metaphorically speaking. We call it the meeting, if you will, whereby the Son continually acts in his roles before the face of his Father. Okay, it's where Christ acts in his roles before the face of his Father. Now, we could say it this way. We could say it's the continuing work of Jesus whereby he applies his ministry over all that he has been granted by the Father. He is applying it. He's taking that work, which is finished, quote-unquote, and yet he's making it real in time and space. Okay, this is where we talk about, in Reformed circles, we talk about this already and not yet tension that exists in our theology. We believe that when Christ said from the cross, "It is finished," we believe that he accomplished in that moment everything that needed to be done for the salvation of his people, right? It was done. He dies, he rises from the dead, he ascends to his Father's side, he gives to his Father sacrifice, he sits down. When you sit down, you're not working anymore, right? Theoretically. So the idea being that he has finished it, but yet there's that not yet sense to it. It's an already, yes, but there's the not yet sense to it because the work of Christ is still working its way out in the world, right? The Spirit of the living God is going out and he's calling people out of every tribe and every tongue and every nation to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit is building the church. The Holy Spirit is growing the believers in greater knowledge and maturity of the things of Christ, and this goes on and on, of things that are still happening. It wasn't as though when he offered the sacrifice to God, bang, it's done, it's all over, sound the trump. No, there's a progression of history that's still going. So we can say, yes, it is finished, but we have to also say it's not yet finished from our perspective. Now, from God's perspective, of course, it's finished. It's done. It's a completed deal. The divine decree has been accomplished. But from a historical perspective, it's still yet ongoing. And so this Christ is sitting at the right hand of his Father, applying his ministry into the world by virtue of his Spirit. Now, again, there's lots of scriptural support for this session. Obviously. You know what I'm going to say, right? Particularly, for example, he said to the high priest, in Matthew 26, right? He's standing before the chief Jew, right? Because that's what the high priest was, right? The guy who was supposed to be making atonement for his people and leading them into greater and greater holiness. And he stands before this man and he says in 26:64, he says, "You have said so. Are you the living, are I adjure you by the living God, are you the Son of God?" Jesus says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power in the coming on the clouds of heaven." You will see it. That's present, continuing tense verb. You will see it. Now, of course, when he said that, they thought he was a blasphemer and they, you know, crucified him. But that's what he said. He said, I'm going to go into this place and I'm going to be you. You high priest, you. You think you're the high priest. You couldn't be more wrong. Okay? We have it in the sermons of Peter from the very beginning of the preaching of the church in Acts chapter 2. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, Peter attributed the power of his first sermon to the fact that his Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, pouring out power upon him to preach it. There's something going on there. There's a power that is being executed there. Peter writes about it in his own writings, for example, in 1 Peter 3:22 as well. Paul speaks of it, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at that some time ago. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 22, Paul writes that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is, God worked, the Father worked in Christ when the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says this Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father, but he possesses all power to establish his church in the world. That's an ongoing thing, is it not? The church is being built. It isn't built yet. It's being built. It's being constructed. Again, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes this a key issue in his writings, that there is a sense that this is an essential part of what it means for Christ to sit at his Father's right hand. Chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. He's waiting. What is he waiting for? Waiting for something to be accomplished. It's being accomplished then in this time frame. And we see it, of course, within the book of Revelation, in which you have the eschatological reality of this Christ who is acting on behalf of people in heaven. He is doing his work there on behalf of people. 3:21, when he's speaking to the church at Laodicea, he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." He's writing to a church. Be faithful. I'm doing what I'm doing in heaven. You need to be doing what you're doing on earth. Okay? And again, you see it at the end of the book in chapter 22, when he says in verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal and flowing from the throne of the God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." Where is this Lamb? He's in the heavenly places. He's seated there at his Father's right hand. Now, tell me some things then that Christ is doing even now at his Father's right hand. Go. Okay, he's watching over his church. He's making intercession for whom? For us, okay? Preparing a place for us. What do you think that means then in this context, in this concept? Making a place for us. He's building little castles for us to live in. Correct. He's preparing a place, right? He's preparing us for it and it for us, whatever it might be. Again, anthropomorphic language, I'm building a house for you, but it's a picture of something greater than just a house. Okay, what else is he doing? We'll get to that when we get to his return. Let's hold that. What else is he doing? He's interceding. He's building his church. He's preserving our faith. Okay? Okay? Which means that he's just carrying the fullest glory of God in himself. Okay, that's true, right? He's ruling. What is he ruling over? What is he ruling over? Yep. They're going out into the world. They're preaching the gospel. They're replicating their faith in the lives of others. He's restraining evil by his spirit in the world. Also, he's handling the government of nations and peoples and all sorts of things. Lots of moving parts. Yep. What is he building? Okay. He's building his kingdom. He's building that which he will eventually rule over. So that's distinct from the church because the church is a present tense thing. Okay? There's some debate as to where the church and the kingdom overlap each other, but that's for a future discussion when we get to that part of the... But we know, nonetheless, that he's building it. Okay, right? So, here's what's interesting. Christ is exerting his power in the three specific offices that he holds, which are prophet, priest, and king. He's exercising his role as king. He has a session in government. He grows, rules, and protects his church by his spirit. He governs it through his appointed officers. He commands the heavenly host, his angels, to be his messengers and conveyance of blessing to the saints. He guards the elect. He exercises authority over all forces that are hostile to his kingdom, and he completes the work of subjecting every last enemy to himself. That's all government. That's what a king does. He rules. He knows a people. He protects them. He grows them. He guides them. He builds them up to the entity that they're going to be ultimately be. Okay. So in his role as king, he is exercising his kingly authority from the throne. Secondly, he's acting as a priest. That's why I love what he said to the high priest, because it was like, you think you're the priest? You haven't got a clue, pal. Let me tell you what real priesthood looks like here. Remember, the writer of the Hebrew calls him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which means that he comes from a priestly line that predates the Levitical line by 600 years, give or take. In this role as a priest, he is continually offering his completed sacrifice to the Father as the sufficient basis for the pardoning grace of God for the elect. Or to say that more simple, every time you sin, the Father, who wishes to strike you dead for it, the Son says, no, this one is mine. Remember? I made sacrifice for him. Remember? You accepted it. That's the intercession of the priest. He gets in the way, if you will, between the wrath of God and the people of God, the people of the Son, by virtue of the blood of Christ. And on top of that, he is continually interceding for those that are his. He's going to the Father's ear and he's pleading for their acceptance on the basis of his finished work. He's pleading for their self-keeping in the world, their preservation. He's pleading for their prayers being acceptable to God. As we pray, he takes our prayers and makes them acceptable to the Father, etc. So in his role as a priest, he is coming between us and God as a priest does, establishing himself in between as a perfect ambassador between a sinful human and a holy God, and says, I'm the guy that makes these two things compatible, a holy God and a sinful man. I'm making them compatible by my blood. And he's continuing to do it. He's continuing to do that in his role as the mediator. But he's also continuing his prophetic office as well. It's one we don't think of too very often, is the prophetic office. And that is that he acts through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that is his spirit, to aid the memories of his teachings in the elect, right? Remember, I will bring back to your mind everything that I said. Okay? To expand their understanding of his ways, to guide them in all truth, and to enrich them out of his fullness. So through the inspiration of Scripture, the preaching of the apostles and ministers of the gospel, in the guidance of the church and its various ministries, establishing the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth, and making truth effective in the lives of the believer, Jesus is acting as the final, ultimate prophet, sitting at the right hand of God and sending his word into the church and into the lives of the people. That's what a prophet does, right? Prophet sends his word. Now, prophet usually comes and says, thus saith the Lord, but this prophet comes and says, this is what I say. And I've said it through my word, and I've said it through my apostles and my ministers and through my church and through the pillar and foundation of the church, truth, which is the church itself. So this Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father is quite active, don't you think? He's a little busy, got things to do, managing the whole world, taking authority over all matters as king, interceding with his Father constantly on behalf of his own people, and developing those people into the perfect people for himself. So That's what he's doing now. That's his exaltation. Because who else does that? There's only one who's ever been given all of that responsibility, the God-man. The one who died and was buried and went to hell, but was raised and ascended to his Father. And now his next level of exaltation is he is the one accomplishing all things in time and space. But there's one more level of exaltation, which comes next week.